Good morning. I'll say the same thing I did last time that I had to get up here and preach. It's a humbling experience to stand before the people of God, to bring you God's word and to explain it. Before we start this morning, I would like to open in prayer, if you'll bow with me. Father, we thank you for this day that you've given us, that you've brought us to your house, that you've given us a place to worship you. We ask now that as we come to look at your word, that you'll speak to your people, that you'll bring conviction, that you'll grant repentance, that you'll strengthen us and empower us to follow your law, to obey your word. Lord, I ask that you will hide me behind the text, Lord, that you will use your words to speak to your people. Lord, that as a result of being here this morning, that you'll change us. Do not leave us to ourselves. Fill us with your spirit. In Christ's name, amen. If you have your bulletin, you'll see that I tried to give you an outline this morning. If I had to give you a title for the sermon, it would be Family Discipleship, subtitled God's Plan and Purpose to Build His Church. We'll look at Deuteronomy 6 this morning, verses 1 through 14. But I want to give you a little background. You've probably read Deuteronomy. But how did Israel get to this place where Moses is speaking to them in Deuteronomy 6? We remember that in Genesis, God called out Abraham. And then Abraham had Isaac. Isaac had Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. And then he had 12 sons. And one was sent to Egypt by God's providence. Then after a time, the people grew in Egypt. And they were oppressed. And then God, through another servant, Moses, delivered his people. He saved them. He brought them out of Egypt. And he gave them his law. He established a covenant with them. Then Israel, after being at Mount Sinai and receiving God's law, got to the edge of the promised land. And of the 12 people who went in to report on the land, 2 believed God's promise, much like us. Because they did not believe God's promises, they spent 40 years wandering around the desert. And so they get to this place where Moses retells them the law. This is what the God who saved you says. So what is it that Moses felt that he needed to tell them to try to avoid repeating what had happened before? As we step into Deuteronomy 6, he's just retold them the Ten Commandments. And in the process of describing God's love for them and their love for him, Moses calls the next generation to make certain that they aggressively train the next generation in hopes of preventing the failures of the previous generation. I think we can all say we want the generation after us to do better than we did. By God's grace, to not fail where we failed. This passage will display the essence of training and the foundation of discipleship. And what you find is this training is a gritty, labor-intensive, messy process that requires God-empowered faithfulness. Discipleship is hard work. Parenting is another word for discipleship. And parenting is a demanding task. But it's not only children who must be discipled. Young adults, young couples, new converts, and older saints. None of this is a cakewalk. And discipling is an exhausting labor. but it's worth it. Discipleship is what believers are called to do. As Rodney pointed out in Sunday school, we were given the Great Commission, Matthew 28. One rendering of that text is to disciple the nations. How do we do that? By training up the next generation, as we'll see in Deuteronomy 6. You can make a note. You can also look at Psalm 78, verses 1 through 4. If you'd like to flip there, you can. Psalm 78, 1 through 4 says, "Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from our children, telling the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he has done." It's what we're called to do. Tell the next generation of believers what God has done on our behalf and in our lives. I want to note that evangelism, this discipling of the nations, starts at home. Marriage is a tool for evangelizing. Marriage and children, as have been said, are the great sanctifiers in life. You want to see your sin? Be married and have kids. But all relationships with others in the body are sanctifying. We rub against one another. God reveals our sin to us as we interact with each other. But as iron sharpens iron, one man sharpens another. We're together in this task. Even though the term discipleship is not used in the Old Testament, you'll see it happening everywhere. And nowhere else in the Old Testament is discipleship pointed more clearly to than in Deuteronomy 6. As Moses prepares the new generation to succeed where the last one failed, Moses will begin with the training basics in chapter 6. I do want to read you all the text this morning, and then we'll look at it verse by verse. "Now this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. Therefore, hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. So it shall be, when the Lord your God brings you into the land of which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities, which you did not build, houses full of all good things, which you did not fill, hewn out of wells, which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees, which you did not plant. When you have eaten and are full, then beware, lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage. You shall fear the Lord your God and serve him, and shall take oaths in his name. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are all around you. For the Lord your God is a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord your God be aroused against you and destroy you from the face of the earth." This is God's word to his people. Verses 1 through 3, Moses is giving the people the exhortation to obey God, and by extension, his word. Verse 1 says, "This is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgment which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you." Moses wasn't giving his opinion when he began saying these things. What he was teaching the people were the words of God. Specifically, right before this, the Ten Commandments, or the law. How we relate to God and how we relate to people. But for us, by extension, all of Scripture is what we have in view. We are to read God's word and obey it. Verse 2 says that this is for a purpose. Verse 2 says that he's to teach it, that they will observe it in the land which they are crossing over, that you may fear the Lord your God. Learn the word so that you fear God. The word reveals God's will and God's character. If you want to know who God is and what God wants for you, you have to know his word. That's the revelation he's given us. Learning who God is starts the fear of the Lord or the respect of the Lord. When we get right who God is, we see clearly who we are. Fallen sinners in need of his grace. But when we learn the fear of the Lord, this trickles down generations. We already see in this verse, it says, "To keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, you and your son and your grandson." God intends for his commands to be passed down generation to generation. And in verse 3, he gives them an exhortation to obey. "Therefore hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, that you will multiply greatly as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you." This isn't a command that we can carry out on our own. Moses knew that. He exhorts the children of God to obey the one true God who loves them. He's the God who motivates their obedience by promising them blessing. But they can't do this in their own strength. If you look at Deuteronomy 10, verse 20, Moses tells them, "You shall fear the Lord your God, you shall serve him and cling to him." You can't follow God apart from God enabling you. Deuteronomy 13:4, he says, "You shall follow the Lord your God and fear him. You shall keep his commandments and listen to his voice and cling to him." Moses is reminding the people to cling to God, to rely on God, and to stick close to him. God has given us his law, and when we obey it, things go well for us spiritually. I didn't say physically. As we have talked about, most especially over the last year and a half, we are not promised a life of health and wealth and prosperity. But we will be spiritually healthy when we follow God and his law. Verses 4 and 5 tell us to embrace God's character and to have a right relationship with him. In verse 4, it declares, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Or another way of rendering it might be, "The Lord is our God alone. He is our God." This verse declares that Israel's God is the Lord and that he is the only God that there is. Have an accurate theology. Get straight who God is. Where do we learn this? Read the Scriptures. I feel like I sound like a broken record, but this is the truth. If you want to learn who He is, get in His Word. Study God's attributes through Scripture. Get to know the God who is omniscient, all-knowing. Know that He is omnipotent and all-powerful. He's immutable or unchanging. He's self-existent, the creator of all things. He's eternal and He's sovereign. Learn God's character from His Word. And when you see His character, you learn that you can trust Him because of His character. And therefore you trust His promises as He enables you. Verse 5 encourages to embrace and foster a genuine love with the God that we serve. It says, "You shall love the Lord your God." Love Jesus most. That's what you hear from this pulpit every Sunday. Love the Lord your God. Jesus called this the first and greatest commandment. And we all fall short. But it's what we're striving for every day. Now I want to step aside for just a moment. And love is misconstrued in our society. We have this Greco-Roman Cupid idea of love that says that it's emotionally based, and I can fall into it, and I can fall out of it. That's not the type of love God is talking about here. I found a definition of love from a theologian. It says, love is an act of the will, accompanied by emotion that leads to action on behalf of its object. And you can see that in this verse. It says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. Now, the heart, metaphorically speaking, refers to our will. The heart is just a muscle that pumps blood. But when we see sports teams on the field and they're giving it their all, what do we say? They've got a lot of heart. Or when they're up going into the fourth quarter and they blow it all, we say they lost their heart. We're normally talking in this aspect about the will. We use heart for the will, and that's what the author is talking about. Now, this doesn't negate what we believe in regards to God's sovereign regeneration. But remember, God's talking to the people He already saved. He's delivered these people. They're His. He's in covenant with them. They can love Him by His grace. The next says that you shall love Him with all your soul. The soul is the seat of emotion. Love being an action of the will does not negate our emotion. We have strong emotions for those that we love. If you've been married, you know that. I hope you do. You show me somebody who doesn't have strong emotion for his wife, and I'll show you someone who probably isn't married to the right woman. When it started, you had emotion. Kim and I have been married for 10 years this year, and I feel very strongly about her. I will defend her to the end, and yet there are days when we want to rip each other's heads off. And then it says to love God with all your strength, or your translation might say might. The underlying word here means with muchness or with force. This indicates that we love through our actions. Our love is demonstrated by what we do. Throughout Deuteronomy, Moses connects love for God with keeping His command. And lest you think this is an Old Testament idea, I encourage you to go look at John. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Not because keeping his commandments saves us. He's already done that. We evidence our gratefulness and our love to him by obeying his word. spiritual disciplines are and can be evidence of our obedience to God. Regular study of His Word, prayer, increases our love for God as we do them. And as our love for God increases, we want to do them more. It's a continuing cycle. So therefore, love is an act of the will, accompanied by an emotion that leads to action on behalf of its object. This is what Moses says to do. Love the Lord your God. To this point, we've seen how we can impact the next generation. We get this part right, we'll be emboldened to do the next part of training. We need a deep, reliant obedience to God's Word. We need a correct view of God, a deep, healthy theology. We need a true love of God and a relationship that clings to Christ and trusts Him most. You can't demonstrate what you do not possess. So, moving forward, disciplining children, or anyone, is not about teaching them to behave in a way that doesn't embarrass us. We are working towards something far, far greater. We're raising children and discipling believers with a view towards leading them to trust and follow Christ in all things and to love Him most. Before I move forward, I want to ask the question why we have to impact the next generation. You've probably heard the statistics about children falling away from the church. Well, here's two old theologians that nailed it. Charles Hodge said, "The character of the church and of the state depends on the character of the family. If religion dies out in the family, it cannot elsewhere be maintained." And Spurgeon said, "To neglect the instruction of our offspring is worse than brutish. Family religion is necessary for the nation, for the family itself, and for the church of God." Would that parents would awaken to a sense of the importance of this matter. It is a pleasant duty to talk of Jesus to our sons and daughters, and the more so because it has often proved to be an accepted work, for God has saved the children through the parents' prayers and admonitions. May every house into which this volume shall come honor the work of the Lord and receive His smile. So who does this work of discipling the family? Well, number one, we'll work out to in. Godly, mature men and women that want to impact the next generation. It starts in the church leadership, elders and shepherds who want to feed the flock and nurture the sheep. You have affirmation cards in your hand. You've voted earlier this year. We need men who will stand up and feed the flock. And in feeding the flock, they're encouraging the church family and the body of Christ. Titus 2 says that older men need to be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, and in patience. The older women, likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. That they admonish young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Older men are to teach and encourage younger men. Older women are to teach and encourage the younger women to do the work of discipleship. This applies to our extended families, grandparents, aunts, uncles. But most importantly, this work goes to mom and dad. Mom is said to be a helpmeet. 2 Timothy talks about how Timothy learned the scriptures from his mother and grandmother. But most of all, the task falls to the one who God said is to love his wife like Christ loved the church. God gave children to you and your wife, if you're married, to raise. They belong to God. In Titus 1, it gives us qualifications for elders. But as the head of your family, you have to fulfill that role. Brandon says it all the time. You are the high priest in your home. You do the work for your family. So let me read these to you. This doesn't mean we meet it perfectly, but we strive for this. A bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, and not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict it. Men, I want to encourage you. We don't have to be professionals to do this within our body and within our homes. We homeschool at the house. Some days we just say you have to be one step ahead of the kids. If you have the next day's lesson down, you're ahead. We don't have to be perfect, but we do need God's grace to do it rightly. So back to Deuteronomy, verse 6 through 9, we need a commitment to train children to do these things. Verse 6 says, "And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart." Be saturated in God's word. Have the word of God on your heart, in your inner being. It informs your will and changes your decisions. Colossians 3:16 says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." If you don't have God's word on your heart, you can instruct your children how to have it on their heart. So, application. Read the word privately in your own study. And together as often as possible. Make it a habit. Luke 6:40 says that a student is never above his teacher, but everyone, after he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. If you want your family to know and love the word, you have to. Verse 7 says to instruct them, the children, to teach them the words. Train them. You shall teach them diligently to your children. The next part says, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. Notice this does not say, you shall teach them diligently to your children when they go to Sunday school. You shall teach them diligently to your children when you take them to church. You shall teach them diligently to your children when you drop them off at Christian school. It's not what the text says. It says, at your house. That's the work of family shepherds. Teach them the scriptures. I would commend a book to you. It's called Expository Parenting. This is what we're endeavoring to do. The goal of having read the entirety of the scriptures with your children or grandchildren before they leave the house. Not a cursory reading, but explaining and answering the questions that come up in the text. Show them the connections. Teach them to love the word and that it has answers for all of life. You can teach catechism. It's the basics of the faith. It's a simple question and answer format. If they learn it little, there's truth rooted in their heart. Simple questions like, who made you? God made me. What else did God make? God made all things. Why did God make you in all things? For His own glory. How can you glorify God? By loving Him and doing what He commands. Little kids can do this. If we teach it to them when they're little, it's there when they start hitting the hard questions. Lest you think that you don't have little kids, so this doesn't apply to you. If you're older, we can teach ourselves these things too. We need reminders of the truth that we know. If the last year and a half hasn't proved that to you enough, that even the most seasoned saints can get in a panic like Chicken Little, you need to be reminded of truth. A good confession of faith. Teach your children, teach your family, teach new converts what we believe. It's what we were doing on Sunday nights, going through the 1689 with scriptural evidences. And then read the Proverbs. It's a series of saying on wisdom, and it intensely applies to your children and young disciples. It teaches us how to do formative discipline, which is teaching them before they face difficulty. It teaches us corrective discipline, how we can correct them by pointing them to Scripture. And then there is punitive discipline, appropriately when necessary. So verse 7, apply God's Word. It says, you shall talk of them when you sit in the house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. I think that pretty much covers all the time. Therefore, as you do life together, talk about how all of life is impacted by God's Word. Apply the Word to situations at home. Have worldview discussions. When stuff comes into your home that you know doesn't match God's Word, talk about why this doesn't meet God's standard. Here's what God's Word says. Point to sin and call it sin. And point to Christ as the only remedy. Be honest about your own sin to those you're discipling. And repent openly. And not least is pray together. Pray for the people you're discipling, and pray with the people you're discipling. I want to submit to you 1 Chronicles 29 as an example of this. You can turn there if you want. 1 Chronicles 29, 18 through 19. This is David praying. O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, our fathers, keep this forever in the intent of the thoughts of the heart of your people, and fix their heart towards you. Isn't that a prayer we can pray for all the people we disciple? God, fix their thoughts toward you. And then, and give my son Solomon a loyal heart to keep your commandments and your testimonies and your statutes, and to do all these things. As Brandon keeps saying, pray for your kids. We believe that salvation is a sovereign work of God. If you want God to save your kids, your loved ones, pray. It's in His hands. Trust Him. You do the work. You teach them. You give them the Word, and ask God to, by His Spirit, make it effective in their lives. Verses 8 and 9. Conform all of life to God's Word. It says, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. These are talking about the words of God now. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Now, is it wrong to bind the little thing on your hand as a reminder? No. Is it wrong to, as you build a home, write verses on the studs of the walls? No. But that's not what he meant. It wasn't literal as interpreted by the Pharisees. It's a means of illustrating the scope of how God's Word impacts every area of our life. So I encourage you, make your home God's domain. How do we do that? Guard what comes into your home and establish regular family worship. Not fancy. It can be as simple as reading scripture and praying together. Add catechism and confession. Sing hymns. You don't have to be a professional singer. But as Rodney pointed out earlier, we come to this place to worship God together. That's great, and it's necessary. Why do we wait to do it once a week? Worship in your home. Teach new believers how to worship God rightly by reading the scriptures, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual psalms, praying together, teaching the truths of the faith. And the last part, verses 10 through 14. So it shall be when the Lord your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers, when he fulfills the promise he gave. He gives you beautiful cities which you didn't build, houses full of good things which you did not fill, hewn out walls which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant, when you have eaten and are full. Church, that's us. We're full and fat. Physically. Spiritually, we could use a checkup. Why does he say to think about these then? Because when you're eating and you're full, he knows it's easy. He says, beware lest you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. God will bless his people. But if you look at the cycle in Israel and in our own lives, God pours out his blessing upon us. We thank him. And then somehow we forget and we turn. And we go in a downward spiral until God is the only thing we have left to turn to. And then he saves his people again. Over and over. And we read the Old Testament and go, man, how could they do that? And then you look at your own life. You go, God, how can I do that? So are we following after the idols in our culture and forgetting the God who saved us? Can we quote more sports stats than we can quote scripture? Do we have hobbies that at times far exceed our study of the Word and our time in prayer? I've heard the quote, you may have seen it, social media that tracks all the time you spend at the last day will prove that the reason we didn't read scripture and pray is not because of our lack of time. Or is money and stuff, like he said here, owning us and causing us to forget the Lord our God? May we repent in dust and ashes and beg God to bring us back to him and enable us to do this work in our homes. This text is a clear model for discipleship. And it's a reliant trust on God to use his word and the Spirit of God to do a work in our families and in our church and by extension in our land. You want the land to change? Change your family. You want the church to grow? Grow your family. I've spoke mostly to fathers and mothers. This pattern works for all of us. If you have grown kids, it's not too late. Support your grown kids in this. Pray for your grown kids in this. If you don't have grown kids nearby, support another young family that's here. Come alongside them. Pray for them. Help them do this work. Young men, young women that aren't married, as you start looking forward to relationships, discipline yourself now. If you're dating and it's serious, you need to talk about this with your potential spouse. You need to start worshiping with them and praying for them that God will enable you to do this work. Discipleship is not a class. It's a lifestyle. Look for opportunities to minister to one another. Help families grow to be strong in the Lord. And as a closing charge, when Moses is finished with his teaching, you have to go all the way over to Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy 32:45-46. Moses finished speaking all of these words to Israel. And he said to them, "Set your hearts on all the words which I testify among you today, which you shall command your children to be careful to observe, all the words of this law, for it is not a futile thing for you. It is your life, and by this word you shall prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to possess." So church, get after it. Do the work. Rely on God. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you will use this word, your holy scriptures, and your spirit to change us. Lord, we ask that you will convict us of our sin, that you'll grant us the repentance and faith to follow you rightly. Lord, that you will strengthen us to do this work, to train the next generation of believers, to encourage them to trust you in all things. Lord, help us to love you most. We ask that you will grow families in our body, that you'll grow our church, and by that, you will use us to change the world. Help us disciple the nations. In Christ's name, amen.